A sort of not questiony kind of an ending, I recognize. So, yeah.
How do you love in a period of spiritual dryness where you feel like you don't have any love from God to give to others?
The short answer would be suck it up. Right, and again, that's from years of living and being worn down in some ways by the world, but I think it also is the recognition that it's not about what you're feeling, yeah, so much as what you are disposed to do and how you treat other people. That's the primary thing. Now, again, there's certainly a validity that there are times when you've just, for example, given so much or you're so tired yourself and your incredibly needy neighbor down the hall is like, oh, can you help me study again? Because, the week got away from me and I didn't really, and you're so smart, please help me. You know, there might be a time where you're like, dude, I'm just like so exhausted. And, you know, when we started this study thing the first time, you said it'll never happen again. And it was sort of extra on my part. And, you know, I actually ended up doing lousy on that test. You know, there can be limits where people are just sort of sucking you dry and you need to say, just stop. But equally, there are going to be times when, whether it's, you know, might be taking care of a family member or doing something that, you know, there's really no option for anybody else to teach Sunday school but you or something like that, where you don't feel it. And at that point, saying, well, I don't feel like I have any love to give is really not a valid excuse. Yeah. So there is, you know, there is something to be managed there in the sense that you can be so giving that you're just completely exhausted and then become of no long-term use to anybody else. You're totally burnt out. And surely there are times when you could withdraw from certain activities or even relationships just to get your head on straight, right? So I think that's maybe more what you're getting at, and I want to certainly affirm that. There's a way of serving which can become almost kind of pathological, where you're just doing it out of guilt and pure obligation, and you're starting to hate the people involved, and that's surely not a healthy thing. You need a balance in your life of receiving and giving. So maybe I should have started that way, but it also includes times when just too bad, you know, it needs to be done, and you're really the only one who's able to do it, and so you get on with it. Again, I'm part of this is based on kind of marriage and family dynamics, where especially like with babies, you're in charge of the baby, and if the baby's up all night, just there's nobody else to do the job. Now, eventually, you might try to call on your mom or something, but you really are. You just, at that point, the excuses kind of ring hollow. So, to the extent you can develop that discipline within yourself, even now, you'll set yourself up for far greater success later. And that's not just a joke. I mean, as you have, believe it or not, a fair amount of discretionary time here as a student, the more you learn to look out not only for your own interests, as Paul says, but for the interests of others, marriage and family is just going to be way easier. It's the people who are living for themselves and then suddenly they're married and then suddenly they have kids and just find themselves in an alternative universe where they actually have to look out for other people. That's where you get some real crises emerging in marriages, which is like, I think you get a lot of divorce after the first couple years of marriage, right? When the honeymoon glows wear off and you have to really face not only the reality of your spouse, but more profoundly, the reality that has been exposed in you and who you are, and a need to put to death your selfish desires, that's when a lot of people just give up, and God wants us to persevere through that. But again, the sooner you start serving here and now, the happier you're going to be long term. In a balanced way that, you know, you get enough sleep, you do this, you do that. If you're just becoming totally ragged and bitter and all this, then that's not really being a blessing. Is there anything more specific you were thinking of that might help me tune the answer a little more? So usually, like all answers, it's a little bit of this and a little bit of that, depending on the circumstance. So thanks. Other questions? And that was, yeah, getting into the practicalities was one of the things I thought of doing this talk, but didn't get to, so thanks for raising that. Because as I said yesterday, any concrete situation, there are always lots of variables that you need the constant guidance of the Spirit, not necessarily in a weird way, but just a sense, okay, this is the time where I tell that guy down the hall, no, I really can't you know, study for you anymore. You're going to have to suck it up and do it on your own, right? There's a time for some tough love as well, if only to preserve your own sanity. And also for their long-term good, right? If they're in a parasitical relationship with you, that's not helping them either long-term. So, yes?
How do you know you're doing something out of, like, genuine love rather than, like, a legalistic tendency to serve?
Yeah, I mean, I think, again, one of the best diagnostics is joy. If we describe joy as that deep-seated satisfaction of knowing you're doing the right thing, which sometimes can make you really happy, but also when things, circumstances aren't great and you're kind of tired, but you're doing it, and you know it's the right thing to do. I think that's the critical thing. When you're just doing it, you know when you're doing stuff out of guilt and obligation and you hate it, but you do it because you don't want somebody to be mad at you, or particularly you don't want God to be mad at you. So, again, there are times when you should just do it anyway, no matter what your feelings are, because it has to get done, right? But generally, when you have options, think through, yeah, do I derive genuine satisfaction from this? Do I feel it's the right thing, even though it's often hard to do, versus, oh, man, I hate this so much, but I'm too weak to say no. I'm too proud to say no. God will be mad if I say no, stuff like that. So joy, defined as a deep satisfaction which may or may not well up into happiness, that's generally a pretty good way to figure out whether you're doing it out of guilt versus whether you're doing it out of love. The key is not to just base that on how it makes me feel in a kind of superficial way, because plenty of acts of love don't make you feel good. I mean, the guy chasing his wife around in the airport, did he enjoy that? Of course not. It ripped his heart out, I'm sure. And so there, you sort of reach the irreducible essence of what I'd call joy. Is you know he knows it's the right thing to do. And is there a sense? Could the fifth time he does it, could he be driven more by obligation and really thinking, I really hate this? Yeah, but you know what? It's the right thing to do anyway, so you keep doing it. So, yes?
How do you forgive someone? Is it like a step-by-step process? Or like
excellent, excellent. And how do you forgive someone? I think the critical thing is to have the foundation point is, you know, you need to forgive everybody. Right, God's forgiven all your sins, and so you need to forgive others. Now, let me think in two ways about your problem. Let me first take a sort of extreme example. So there's a wonderful story of a lady, Mrs. Washington, whose daughter or son, I think it was her daughter, was killed by this guy, murdered. And the guy denied it all these years and then finally admitted it. And what happened is eventually she went in to show Christ's love to this guy who was her enemy. Not only her enemy because he killed his daughter, then he lied about it, killed her daughter, but he lied about it all these years. And then the guy really came to Jesus, turned his life around, and at his in-prison graduation ceremony, she was there to be with him and embrace him. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful story. But, you know, at the moment that happened, do I, as a Christian, have the right to say to Mrs. Washington, oh, you got to forgive him right now, and you got to feel good towards him? No, that's absurd, right? There's got to be a process, and the harder the hurt, the longer the process might be, where your heart gets lined up with your head, and we need to reckon with that, right? People can jilt you and cheat you and say mean things about you. You need to begin by knowing, I need to forgive this person. But you can also recognize it could take a long time for you to be in a position where you feel positively disposed towards them. And I don't think you need to feel guilty about that, right? Now, again, if somebody bumps you into you in line and says, excuse me, and then, like, for 30 years you're thinking, you got your little book of resentments and you're, you know, oh, God, you know, help me to forgive that person. I think he's saying, you know, that's not really what I meant when I said it can take time to go through the process. You need to be a forgiving person and have a sort of open heart that's as generous as you can be. But there are extreme situations where we recognize that depending on the magnitude of the hurt, it might take a while to get to that place. But we all begin by saying, okay, I know God's forgiven me for all my sins. I need to extend that grace to others. In terms of a process, any relationship is going to be a two-way street, right? So I think of one of my longtime former person I know who really just did some absolutely scummy things to our house and our family. Just really just like, oh, come on. And I've never seen the guy really since. In my mind, I'm disposed to forgive him. I'm willing to forgive him, but we can't restore the relationship until he repents and says, yeah, I did some really stupid, awful things, right? Until he does that, there is both forgiveness and not forgiveness, right? This is why when you say God's willing to forgive people, and they're like, well, fine, I'll just... No, it's a relationship. You got to come to him and say, yeah, I'm sorry. Then he's willing to forgive you, but it's a face-to-face relationship, and as long as your face is turned away from him, or in this case, this guy's face is turned away from me, in another sense, I can't forgive him, right? So the first thing is you got to have face-to-face encounter. And then I think it's, you know, just at a very practical level, always good to be very gracious and say, look, I realize I may have said some things or done some things that hurt you, and I'm very sorry if I did that, right? You don't just assume you're perfect and they're horribly evil and you might forgive them if they say they're sorry loud enough, right? You don't want to take that stance. You want to be as humble as you can and maybe even a little more humble to give them room to say, well, you know, I was kind of a jerk too. And then God's healing kind of process can begin. That's like two steps. It's not a particularly detailed formula, but the Bible doesn't really give you much of a formula anyway. It's if your brother comes to you and repents and says he's sorry, then you forgive him, even if it's like 77 times. So that's about all we get by way of process. Now, another practical consideration is if, because a lot of forgiveness situations, they're like, well, you ought to be asking my forgiveness. Right? Well, okay, we got a problem. Then it's good to try and maybe bring some mediation in. Yeah, somebody who's objective third party can say, well, I can see that was kind of stupid for you to do. I don't know why you're defending it, but you know, you were even worse, or whatever. That's kind of a crude breakdown. But bringing in some outside help, wiser, older people, can be a good move also at times. When I worked in the psych hospital, we used to do that all the time. Two people are in conflict, you'd have one of the staff members come in and have this three-way discussion with them and try to sort things out. So, yeah. Yes?
So, if someone has hurt you and that person doesn't really know, is it more loving to just work it out between you and God, or like
actually
go to that person?
Yeah, so I suppose it depends. It depends on the situation, right? For example, in a romantic kind of situation, somebody could do something perfectly innocent that really hurts you and you really are angry at them, but then part of you knows that it wasn't really their fault, and you don't want to look like a stalker, like, you know, when you passed by me in the hall and didn't talk to me, you know, because I was the one who gave you those raisin cookies secretly. I was just, it like crushed me, and I was in depression for two months. They're just kind of look, even if they're wicked nice, they're going to be like, yeah, okay, psycho. Yeah, that I think is a good idea to between you and God. If, however, somebody's done something hurtful with a certain degree of intent, right, then both for your own relationship and their own sanctification, their own growth in the Lord, that they really should be made aware of how their actions are affecting other people, right? So there's both an element which you're trying to get healing for yourself by getting some closure on the situation, but also an element in which you're actually helping them by helping them to see that the way they're treating people is really doing a lot of damage, and that they should stop it. So again, it depends on the situation, and surely you want to have everything God involved in everything. Yeah, that's part of the burden of these messages, is God's love, our love for others. They all swirl together. It's not like there's this airtight separation from that. So you want to, whatever it is you're going to do, you want to be praying about it and asking God to be with you in it. So yeah, we'll go back first. Yeah, our mechanical engineering friend. Yes.
Family members, friends, people that you deeply love, those people are not Christians, and for them, you wait. You wait patiently, you live a life as a new creation to reflect God so that they can see God in your life.
Mm-hmm.
And you share the truth with them, you pray with them, you pray for them continuously. But the other side, well, the struggle that I'm facing is, how do you deal with the possibility that there might not be this happy ending for them eternally, and how do you deal with the possibility that God might not have chosen them in the first place?
Excellent question. And I do think you want to think about God's sovereignty and control of things here. I wouldn't quite say he hasn't chosen them in the first place, right? Because as long as you're all living, right, you're going to keep praying and shining the light of Christ and hoping, yeah, that they'll respond. And you don't know over the years and decades and everything what might be going on. But you're perfectly correct. There might not be a happy ending in one sense. But that is where you just have to trust in God's sovereignty, not only his sovereignty, but his goodness and his justice, that in the end, it will be evident. And you can demonstrate this biblically, theologically, philosophically. It makes sense. But again, I'm going to just cut to the chase, that God will always, always do the right thing. He'll always do the right thing. So if it happens that someone's family members aren't in the kingdom or something, it won't be a matter of eternal regret where you're saying, God, you messed up here. You should have saved them or whatever. It will be perfectly clear that whatever he has done has been perfectly loving, perfectly just. That's the rock we stand on. And again, we hold out hope, we hold out love, we hold out the gospel to them, and we pray that they'll respond. But we don't need to be concerned that in the end it's not going to work out right, because what God will do will be seen to be the right thing in the end. Now, if you read the Psalms, the psalmist, David included, will regularly say, God, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? They complain to God frequently. So before the end, we are in this active, engaged, dynamic relationship with God where we can say, God, you promised this, and why isn't it happening? He can deal with that. But we never need to worry that his justice or his mercy or his love will fail in the end. He will accomplish all that he designs to do. And we need to leave those kind of things in his hands. We're responsible for the life we live. We're not responsible for the lives of others, except to the extent that we hold out the love of Christ convincingly. And remember, too, that no prophet is honored in his own hometown, and no prophet's honored in his own home, right? So you're looking at the work of God in your life, the power of the word. They're looking at the kid they raised up or the brother they used to beat up or whatever, right? They just can't always, even Jesus' own family couldn't get past the family thing for a while, right? And so in one sense, you're the closest witness they have. In another sense, you're the one they're least likely to listen to. And maybe to your great joy and also shaking your head, they're going to go hear some evangelist somewhere and respond and say something like, well, why didn't you tell us this stuff? You'll be like, I've been telling you for 20 years. Why didn't you listen? But, you know, you just trust God with that. So, okay, yeah.
Approach that in with non-Christians
who aren't willing to apologize.
Do you approach them?
Right. How do you approach non-Christians? Yeah, I think you absolutely do what you can, because forgiveness is a really human, essential human thing as opposed to a special Christian thing. Now, can you say, let's pray together? Obviously, that would be kind of awkward, but people recognize that broadly in all sorts of cultures that you need to ask forgiveness, and there are jerks who won't do it, who are Christians or not Christians, and there are plenty of people who are willing to say, yeah, I'm sorry, that was a bad thing, Christians and non-Christians alike. So it's a basic tenet of human relationships, and tying it in with what we talked about yesterday, is one more way that you show transparency, you show what your faith is about, and again, you may do that overtly, saying, you know what, God, yeah, and I know you did a horrible thing, but God says I should forgive you, and as much as I'm still a little bit angry, I'm willing to do that, and I want to move forward with you. And that's a wonderful testimony. So I think it's a great evangelistic tool, being a forgiving person. It's at the heart of the gospel, and therefore enacting that is a wonderful way of witnessing to God's truth. So, yeah. Yes? Yeah. Why does he allow it? And I wish we had that fella here. I think it was Robertson McQuilkin was his name. Now the name comes back to me. And I'll bet you he's a pretty smart guy. And I equally am bet you that he wouldn't necessarily have an answer. That just stuff happens, man. It's a broken world. And the brokenness doesn't discriminate between Christians and non-Christians. If you think that, you know, you want to have a happy life and God's on your side and that's why you joined the church, therefore you're never going to suffer, you need to read your Bible a little more carefully, because there's no guarantees. Will God be with you in and through your trials? Absolutely. But he never denies that trials will come. I do think that a Christian like Dr. McQuilkin, who we mentioned, will know deep in their heart that somehow God's going to work this out for his glory and their good, but it certainly doesn't appear clearly day by day that that's the case, which is why we have the Psalms that say, my God, why have you forsaken me? When I needed you most, you're letting me down. I know you're faithful. I know you're good. I know you're just. I know you died for my sins in the person of Jesus. But why are you leaving me with like that? God encourages us to work things through in his presence rather than just pretend it's all right. At the same time, God doesn't always give us an answer as to why bad things happen. Read the book of Job. Job never finds out why all those sufferings took place. All God says to him for 8 chapters is, who are you, Job? Can you wrestle hippopotami to the ground? Did you put the stars in the sky? And you know what Job says? He says, you're right, God. I close my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. You're God and I'm not. And what's God do? He restores him in his love. So faith can involve wrestling with God when everything seems totally screwed up. And the Psalms give us a wonderful model for thinking through that. But God, other than the general principle that the world is broken and we're all caught up in it, and God will one day redeem those and save those who trust in him, he doesn't offer an explanation for why all this kind of stuff happens. I mean, just thinking about little kids. We had one of the finest Christian families I know, a seminary student and a lawyer, just brilliant, and their little girl got cancer and died. We prayed and prayed, people prayed and prayed. But they're testifying to God's grace even in the midst of that. But they don't know why it happened. It's thwarting God's purposes in one sense. And yet we trust at a deeper level he's working all things to our good and his glory. And that's why there's faith, not just knowing everything. So good question, but the Bible doesn't really give a precise answer. And yet, the good news is you find plenty of Christians who go through horrible suffering and maintain their faith and, in fact, are stronger for it. So, yeah, there are any number of things we can see, goods coming out of suffering, right? Developing perseverance, developing greater trust in God, seeing miracles happen when conditions are alleviated, but sometimes it doesn't work that way. Let me give you one more answer to that, stressing God's redemptive purposes, and another sad story and a happy story. You remember the little girl who was 12 in Jesus' ministry, and she's died, and everyone, Jesus said, she's not dead, she's asleep, and they all make fun of him, and he goes in, and the reason he could say she was asleep, even though she was really dead, is because he's the life, and so he raises her up from the dead. It's just a brilliant story, and it's a wonderful touch at the end. You remember, he says, give her something to eat, and go send her out with her family. He restores her to everyday life, just so beautifully, with the inbreaking power of the kingdom. Well, we had a friend in Fiji, South African family. they moved to Canada for a while, or they're on holiday there, and their 12-year-old daughter has a sore stomach. They took her to the hospital. The hospital said no problem, sent her back, and it turns out, I think it was acute appendicitis burst, she died. And Jesus didn't raise her from the dead. Yeah? So what do you do? What do you do with that story? You could take it as, why didn't you do that for me, Jesus? But I think what we're meant to do is to see that those in-breaking signs of the kingdom, particularly in the ministry of Jesus, show what he promises for all of those who put their hope in him. The fact that he was able and willing to do it then is a sign that he is able and willing to do it in the ultimate future. And that's what faith consists of. It's not blind faith. It's a reasonable faith based on God's creation of the world in the beginning, the recreated miracles of Jesus in the here and now, giving us hope that one day he will make and can make and has promised to make all things right again. But we live in that in-between time now, right? You got the brown water and the blue water side by side. And we live in hope looking to the future. Remember, Colossians began with faith, hope, and love. Anything else? Okay. Well, again, thank you so much for putting up with me and welcoming us. And we'll see you all around.